After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, whose judgments are just and true. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke goes from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both slave and free, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Amen. What a passage. Revelation's great, isn't it? Well, my name is Isaiah, and it is good to see you guys again. I've actually been out for several weeks now, and I miss you guys. I'm glad to be back. If you didn't know, my name is Isaiah. I've seen some new faces as well. I'd love to get to know you guys. I'm a pastoral intern here, so just love being here. In case you didn't know, I am very proud to be from the great city of Dallas, Texas. And recently, the NBA playoffs happened. And if you weren't following, the team from Dallas, called the Dallas Mavericks, was in the playoffs, and they did really well. When the playoffs started, no one really expected them to do well. I didn't actually expect them to do well either. But they did. And they won several rounds, round after round. It's really fun cheering for your team when they're winning. But then they got all the way to the final round, and then they got crushed. And when it's fun to cheer for your team while they're winning, it's also not very fun to cheer for your team when they get crushed. Actually, kind of sucks. I'll accept your condolences after the service. Maybe. Now, if my team in the playoffs of basketball impacted my temporary happiness as much as it did, considering this is a group of men I've never met, and playing in a professional league I will never be a part of, despite all my childhood dreams, Imagine the impact of a match between two teams, where we are a part of the team, and it determines our eternity. I think the vision in Revelation 19 is best understood as a story of two teams. One that wins, and one that loses. And it's not even close. The winning team really wins, and gets the nice prize. But the losing team, well, very poor outcome. The title of my sermon is, Whose Side Are You On? Because here's the thing. Every one of us in this room is going to be there in Revelation 19. And you're either going to be on the winning side or on the losing side. And it's simple. If you're on Jesus' side, you're winning. If you're not, good luck. As always, Revelation likes to show us pictures, right? Pictures of a reality. And I don't think it's literally going to end up like this. I don't think we're going to see Jesus take everyone out with a sword hanging out of his mouth. But it's important to grasp the meaning of this image here. And by the time we're done breaking down everything that's going on in this chapter, you should be challenged by one specific thing. This vision challenges us to make sure we are standing on Jesus' side. There's a lot going on here in this chapter. But overall, it's a big, simple overall structure to this passage. The first half is going to show us why it's good to be standing on Jesus' side. And the second half is going to show us why it's bad to not be standing on Jesus' side. Pretty simple, right? So as this vision opens up, we're back with this great multitude that you might remember, actually, from back in Revelation 7. This is the great multitude, if you remember, that is sealed and guaranteed to stand past all tribulation and judgment. So in other words, this multitude is definitely on Jesus' side. Listen for why they are worshiping God. And I'm going to start in verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute, who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cry out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Why is this redeemed multitude so greatly worshiping God? Well, because he has judged the great prostitute. Why would the Bible say something like that? That sounds weird, doesn't it? But keep in mind, this character, the prostitute, shows up a lot in Revelation. It's actually a deeply symbolic image that you can only truly understand if you look at previous context. The easiest thing we can do is just look at the chapter right before. In chapter 18, it's all about Babylon, a great city who's described as the corrupt and evil world system that functions on wealth and power. Then it refers to this city as the great prostitute, because all the kings of the earth are in bed with her and buying into this system that's evil and based on wealth and power. The result? People are horribly oppressed. Especially Christians around the world, persecuted for staying true to Jesus. This is how it's always been since the dawn of the church. Especially. The original readers would have read this and instantly thought of Rome and how many of their loved ones that have been taken to the Colosseum and eaten by animals. No surprise that we find God's people singing Hallelujah over and over and over again. Because they are finally relieved of this great evil system. God's people cannot bear to be under this oppressive system The world even can't bear to be in this oppressive system. It's not a good system. And God cannot bear it any longer either. He can't bear to see His children suffering any longer. He cares for and He loves His people too much to leave them in the arms of oppression. So He acts. He judges. He gets rid of it all without any doubt. There's absolute certainty. Doesn't it make it nice being on Jesus' side? But Him being judged means that you are not. Because here's the thing, Christian or not, we all have faced some kind of mistreatment because there's somebody in power who is over us and they may not be just. This could be in the family, this could be in the workplace. The call here is not to retaliate, but to trust. Even if it doesn't look like it was in Rome as they were persecuting Christians, even if it's just a malignment and mistreatment at work, our calling is not to vindicate ourselves. It's to trust that God, He will make everything right. He has the last word. I'm not saying that if you are in an abusive or unhealthy environment that you should stick around. I'm actually saying at some point you should probably find your way out of that. But I am saying that whatever injustice that has happened or will happen will be made right. And it's our job in the moment of injustice to entrust ourselves to God. After all, why would we want to vindicate or avenge ourselves when God promises to do it and He can do a much better job than we can? But after they're gone, the great evil Babylon and the prostitute, after that's gone, then what? What's God up to? Well, the great multitude, once again, will explain that as they continue their worship in verse 6. You'll see in this marriage supper of the Lamb that God first had to get rid of the oppressive kings so that He can be with His people as their perfect king. Look at their worship once again in the end of verse 6. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. See, this has been God's plan all along, hasn't it? In the very beginning of the story of the Bible, in Genesis, God created everything as a stage for Him to be with His created human beings in a harmonious relationship where He is their God. He is their King. But the harmony and peace didn't last. The humans chose, instead of submitting to God's lordship, to submit to God's enemy, the serpent. And ever since then, God has been separated from humans. And humans have thus since then failed to worship God as their King. But God has always been moving to dwell again with His people as their God. God promised later a certain group of people that He will restore all of this harmonious relationship once more. But in Exodus, this group of promised people were slaves under the oppressive rule of Egypt. God brought His people out from under the oppressive rule of Egypt so that He may bring them into His presence. He brought them out under the oppressive rule of Egypt so He can be their King. And He set up a place in the middle of their camp called the tabernacle. This was a tent where God can actually come back down to them and dwell with them. He's always moving to be with them. But He wanted to upgrade that. He wanted to move in permanently to His people. So instead of dwelling in a movable tent, he had himself a temple built, so he can dwell with them in a permanent spot. But the sin problem never really went away. Even though God was with them in the temple, they still didn't make them their God and their king. So God left the temple. Meanwhile, promising a plan that is much better at accomplishing this goal of being with his people as their God. This plan is fulfilled by none other than Jesus himself. God wanted to be with his people, so he came himself in the form of human flesh. He came to establish God's kingdom, where God's people are committed to him, and God is with his people. This was all accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus, where he died for our sins and rose again so that he can give his people a life raised from sin. So now that his people are purified from sin, he can dwell with them face to face. And as his people are washed clean, they are called into a life of submitting to God's lordship. Through all that Jesus has done, God can be with his people as their God once again. But his people are not purified entirely yet. They still sin, don't we? And there are still, around the world, powerful, oppressive rulers that are oppressing God's people. But not for very long. God's plan all along was to be with his people as their God. And when Jesus comes back, he will certainly get rid of every king who oppresses his people, and every sin that comes between his people and God. But the question is he your God? I'm not asking what you know or what idea you believe in. I'm asking you, is he your God? Are you truly on Jesus' side? Are you certain that you will find yourself in the white linens at the feast? Because at this wedding feast, this culmination of God's plan is only for those who remain faithful to the testimony and the worship of Jesus. It's actually what happens here is John has a slip of judgment, and he actually, in verses 9 and 10, starts worshiping the angel. And this angel is forced to lay it very clear for him, saying, no, don't worship me, worship Jesus, because he is God. And his people are the ones who remain faithful to his testimony. Is that true? Does your life obviously tell the story that you are a faithful servant of Jesus who will be eating with him in white robes at this feast? I just don't think anything is more important than getting this day right. Are you on Jesus' side? If not, today is the day. If you want a wedding invitation, submit to his rulership over you. And he will certainly become your God and guarantee you a spot at the table. If you are already on Jesus' side, you better act like it. You better make it obvious and not soil your white garments with sin. Don't make it hard for Jesus when he comes back to figure out where you belong. Be careful of walking the line between being on the side and not being on his side. The same call goes out for everyone. Make sure you are standing on Jesus' side. Submit to his kingship if you want to be invited to the wedding feast. Isn't it good to be on Jesus' side? Isn't it good that he will be with you as your God forever if you are on his side? But what if you're not on God's side when he comes back? Well, actually, if you don't get invited to this feast, you'll be invited to a different feast. This is not the feast you want to be a part of. We'll see in just a little bit. But for now, listen to what is coming for those who are not on Jesus' side, starting in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a pretty intense version of Jesus. He's got robes dipped in blood, sword hanging out of his mouth, cutting people down, tattoo on the thigh, eyes of fire. This guy's not playing around. But is this really saying that Jesus will cut down everyone who doesn't call him Lord? Doesn't that seem really harsh? I agree, it does sound harsh. And it's hard to read. But remember, this is the same Jesus who cares too much to let his people go on any longer under the oppression of their rulers. And while it is quite brutal, could you imagine if Jesus didn't go through with this? Imagine if Jesus was too apathetic about his final creation, which is supposed to be the place where he is with his people forever in peace. Imagine if he didn't care enough to get rid of all the sin and death that oppose that. But he's not. And I think this is something that, for us, we all want. Even if you're not a Christian, don't we all just want to hit the reset button sometimes and wipe off all the corruption from this earth? I was actually standing at the train stop yesterday. And this is the kind of train stop where every direction there's someone falling over from tripping, not on rocks. And someone across the street is shooting it up. And for me, it's just a look around, it's just, don't like this kind of world, it's a mess. And I sympathize with those who are in addiction. But there was a lady who came up from behind me and she was disturbed also by the sight around us. And she just, out of nowhere, says really loud, "Man, sometimes I feel like this world needs to be wiped clean." I was sitting there, I was like, Revelation 19. Maybe it sounds insensitive to some, to the one standing around us caught in the mess of addiction, but don't you agree with the vexation? Wouldn't it be nice to live in a world cleaned from greedy and powerful people oppressing the lesser? Or from addictions that chain people to the floor? Or from shootings and violence? Our God wants that too. He wants that for his people, for humanity, so we can truly live in a place of perfect peace. No more sin, no more death, no more destruction. The sad part is that cleaning up the earth does come at a high cost. But what about the average Joe that's not participating in any of these great things, murder or injustices, but still not submitting to God as his king? Are these people going to be cut down too? I agree that it sounds pretty harsh still to say so, but remember how all of this began. back to the beginning. The sin that started all of this and separated humans from God was when they ate the wrong fruit. It wasn't a serious crime or anything. Murder or anything. But why was that so bad in the first place? The real problem wasn't the fruit they were eating. The problem was the God they were following. They chose to follow God's enemy instead of God. This is the real problem underneath all of the mess that this world is. So even when someone is living a good moral life, at least according to our society's standards, which by the way, in other societies, it might be totally different. Even if they are good moral citizens, if they aren't on God's side, they are on the enemy's side. It's just like what Ephesians 2 says. You were dead, following the course of this world, following the principality of the air, the spirit, as now at work in the sons of disobedience. He says, but because of the grace, mercy of God, you are alive, created to follow Jesus in the good works. This is why it's so important that you are on the right side on the right day. And I'm sorry, but you can't expect a subjectively moral life to be enough. You have to be a follower of Jesus. But this warning here in Revelation 19 is an act of mercy. Time is running out, and you have been warned. Are you truly following Jesus? This vision closes with Jesus calling for another feast. But this is, like I said, this is not the feast you want to be a part of. In verses 17 through 21, Jesus calls all the birds to eat, all the kings and evil powers that he has defeated. All these figures, the evil kings, the false prophet of the beast, they are all greatly powerful, and they proudly oppose the rulership of God. And this is their fate. They are brought to a humiliating end. There's no remembrance of them. There's no burial. They're eaten by birds. But it's not just the great and mighty. It says it's also the simple and the small ones too. So why should you submit to Jesus as Lord? Because he is Lord whether you submit to him or not. The only thing your submission does is guarantee you that you are on the right side. The side that ends with peace, not war. The side that ends with eating with God, not being eaten by birds. The side that ends with God being with us, rather than God being against us. There's only two sides. And every single one of us on that day are going to be on one of those two sides. And you ought to make sure you are standing on Jesus' side. But remember, the book of Revelation was originally written to churches. Christians, people were actually that expected that they were on Jesus' side. And there's something to that. For us, if you do believe in Jesus, if you are a follower of Jesus, you should be encouraged by the hope for a perfect and peaceful outcome. But at the same time, don't soil your garments. Make sure it is clear what side you are on. Clear, not for me or anyone else in this room. Make sure it's clear, yes, to you, but mainly to God, that you are the one who will be wearing the white garments. The most important thing you could ever do is make it clear that you are truly a follower of Jesus, who is submitted to him as your king. Because isn't it a great thing being on the right side? The crazy thing is that we're not fans on the side cheering for our team and hoping that they'll win. If you follow Jesus, you and I are actually a part of the team. We already know who's going to win. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, just thank you.